Well, good morning. If y'all have a Bible with you, we're going to be in that passage in John chapter 15 this morning. So if you brought your own, please open to that. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the seats, that's page, I believe, 848. You're going to need that as we start to look in that in just a moment or two. Again, John 15, page 848. As we get started, let me pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we praise you for this beautiful day, and most importantly, for the privilege to be together and to worship you, to sit under your word, to come to your table, to sing to you. Lord, please fill us with your Holy Spirit now, Lord, that we more faithfully would know how to follow you and to honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it's great to have you here this morning, especially any of y'all that happen to be visiting with us, especially now on a unique day like today. We normally have visitors. You should know if you're new with us. Today, this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that is appointed from what Anglicans know as our lectionary. This is a rotation of assigned readings that are available to us over the course of the year. We're going to be looking at passages from lectionary this week and next week during the season that, as Andrew was sharing about, of Eastertide, the season in our church calendar, we're especially mindful of Jesus' resurrection. Today, looking at this one, as I just said, from John chapter 15, where Jesus is calling God the Father, the vine dresser. He's talking about himself, we know, as the vine, and his disciples as the branches. Now, as we get going in this morning, I want to say, if you've read this before, if you studied it, there are two things that you probably know. One, this is a passage all about fruit. Jesus talks a lot about it. Use that word over and over again. And two, if you've studied this, you know that a lot of the teaching, if not most, that tends to happen on this series of verses, whether that's in churches like this, or maybe if you've read a book on this passage, a lot of it is applied or interpreted almost or exclusively in an internal way, that this passage is speaking above all about a Christian's inward devotion with God. Siri wanted to give me an amen on that one. Now, I just want to add, there's no question that's certainly an element of this passage. Okay, that's a piece here, what we could call the subjective application of this passage. At the same time, in the context of John's gospel and this conversation that Jesus is having with the disciples, the main focus, above all, is on the mission of God, which is what Jesus has been talking to the disciples about in this chunk of John that is often called the upper room discourse. He's been reminding them and for us as students of the Bible, that God's on a mission. He's been on a mission all through history. The Bible says all the way back to Abraham, where it started with him and with his people that would become Israel. Did you notice in our reading this morning and over again in the Old Testament, God's people, the nation of Israel, is described in agrarian terms, described as a vine, as a vineyard, compared to a plant. And now, this mission that God's been on through that vine, it's picked up with the one who calls himself, did you notice in verse 1, the true vine with Jesus. That's a big deal when Jesus says that. When Jesus says, I'm the true vine, y'all, he's saying, I'm the true Israel. And now, that mission that God's been on where he's going to reach and he's going to bless the nations, that mission's continuing through me. And it's continuing through my branches. It's continuing through my disciples. Meaning, if you're here this morning and you're a disciple, or if you're a Christian, this is a context in which your life falls. Okay? We are all, as Christians, a part of this thing that God's doing, reaching the world as his sent people. And for that reason, it would seem good for us to try to get a better sense of what Jesus is talking about in this passage when he keeps emphasizing this idea of bearing fruit. So two dimensions we're going to see as he's teasing this out for us. Okay, one, he talks about pruning. We're going to be thinking about that. And then two, abiding. There's a lot going on in this passage. We could take a couple of Sundays to look at it, but we're going to focus on those two and what he's intending for those disciples and for the disciples here, for us to know about this fruitfulness dimension of him. And then also, he's ultimately going to be showing us still about what it means to have a meaningful relationship with God, again, through pruning and abiding. So let's start now by first thinking about this pruning that he's talking about. One of the things Jesus says is that if you're my disciple and you stay connected to me, you're going to be pruned. You're going to be pruned, and you're going to experience this in one way as a singular event, a singular pruning, or we could call cleaning. I'm going to explain that in just a second. And you're going to experience another kind, which is different in nature, another kind of pruning, and that's an ongoing sense of pruning. Now, where do we get these two? So we're going to go to these verses here. We're going to 2 and 3. As we do, it's worth mentioning there's something here that we can't see in the English that you're able to see in the Greek, and that's this. When we come to these words, so in verse 2, when it says prunes, in verse 3, when it says clean, they're two different words in English. They're coming from the same root word in the Greek. Okay, so similar meanings, but with slightly different nuances to them. So both of them are talking about removal. We're talking about the removal of something. One way being specifically through the removing of filth, which is why it's translated not as prune, but when you get to verse 3 there, it says clean, doesn't it? So there's a cleansing through the removal of something. Any of y'all that have kids that have been playing in the backyard for the afternoon, you know exactly what this is like. They come in the house. What's one of the first things we want to say to them? Please get in the shower. Why? We want water and soap to remove the dirt, the grime, and to cleanse them for our sanity. There's a cleansing. That's one nuance. And then the other nuance, and it's way more straightforward, is just the general, the broader sense of removal, period. Like when we remove an apple or an orange from a tree, from a plant. So Jesus is showing us when it comes to bearing fruit, both of these are involved. They're both really important. Let's think about these for just another second. For example, let's go to 3. We're going to read part of 3. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So again, it says clean here instead of pruned, even though they're coming from the same word. The reason for that is because he's talking again about this cleanliness through the removal of something, or in this case, the removal of sin. And how's this kind of cleansing happen? Notice what he says there in 3. He says, this cleansing happens through the word that he's spoken to them. One of the things that the Bible talks about when it comes to the word itself, Jesus, in his own words, is that they give life. And we know this happens to be, including through the removal of our sins. You go to John 6, 63. He says to the disciples that the words he has said to them are spirit and life. Or you go to another book, you can go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and he says to those readers and to us here who are Christians who have been, in his language, born again, he says, we've been born again through the living and the abiding word of God. So this is really important. Jesus' word and Jesus as the word cleanses. And there is no cleansing, no sort of spiritual cleansing in the New Testament apart from Jesus. Jesus has got to be a part of it. That's what makes what we believe here, St. Peter, so controversial for some people when we talk about what we believe about Jesus, that one, all people need to be cleansed of their sins. And two, there's no other way to get it. We can't be cleansed just by being good enough. being good people. None of us is able to do that. We can't be cleansed by going off to another God. The only way that we can be cleansed is by coming to Jesus and through faith in him. And just to add, what this means is if you're here this morning, you just remember, you may not have ever thought about this before, but if you're a Christian, you also have been cleansed by him. Like the disciples, you have already been made clean as he's removed you, as he's removed me from our own filth. He's separated us, as it says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. So there's this one-time kind of nuance to this word, this one-time pruning. And then there's another way that he's using here, and that's not with a singular event kind of pruning, but he's talking about a pruning that's happening again and again. So let's go back to verse 1. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We could say the gardener, if that feels more natural for us. And then look at what he says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, what's he do? He prunes. And why? That it may bear more fruit. I have an aunt that's a master gardener. You don't have to be a master. I know nothing about plants. You don't have to be a master gardener to know that if you want to get as much fruit as possible from a tree or from a plant, you're going to have to prune it over and over again. And Jesus says the same dynamic is at play in the Christian life. God the Father, as the vine dresser, prunes his people. He prunes us. And he does it again and again. Now, what's he talking about here? He seems to be talking about the reality of trials in the Christian life and the fact that according to the Bible, yes, everybody's going to suffer in life. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, no matter what you believe, everybody's going to suffer to varying degrees. But according to the scriptures, if you are in Christ Jesus, our suffering is not wasted. It's not wasted. That God uses it. In fact, it's very interesting. When you read in the Bible about trials, about suffering, it actually uses this sort of agrarian-sounded language of productivity and yielding and fruitfulness. Some of us are very familiar with verses like that. So, for example, you go to the 5th chapter of Romans, and you go to book 5, and you remember what it ultimately says about our trials and suffering. It uses this language, doesn't it, of productivity. So it talks about the fact that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character producing hope. So these things are all coming into being in the lives, in the hearts of Christians, originally because of suffering, with the great mystery that is for us, which is true. Or you go to the book of Hebrews, you see similar language, similar kind of agrarian language being used to talk about suffering. So the author of Hebrews is talking about God the Father disciplining his children. And it's hard, we know. Then he says this in verse 11. It, quote, for the moment seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So you see what he's saying there, what these passages are saying. One of the ways that God maximizes his work through his people, the fruit of his branches, is again and again, he prunes them and he prunes those branches. He prunes us that we might be of the highest quality and that we might ultimately, as it says back in Romans, put our hope in the gardener himself. That's what he does. That's why he does it. If you're here this morning, if you've been a Christian for, let's say, more than 10 minutes, when it comes to that kind of pruning, especially that second kind, you know these nuances firsthand. I mean, you know the first kind. You know that God has pruned or cleaned you in a singular sense as he forgave you your sins. You know that. You also likely have been pruned in the sense that he has permitted you to go through harder things that, frankly, you would have never chosen for yourself if you were given the option, and that you might not even wish on your worst enemy. A lot of people in this room have experienced things like that. And yet, at the same time, you can see how God has used these things in ways to work in you and to work through you in ways that he couldn't in any other way. Or I should add this, maybe you're here this morning and you're not there yet, but you are counting on that. You are trusting in and banking on the promise. You are staying afloat. You're keeping your head above water in the seas of your suffering, counting on the fact that God has promised he will not waste your suffering. He's going to redeem it. He's going to deal with suffering. Look at the cross. He is going to beautify it. He's going to take something that none of us can imagine has any beauty. It looks nothing like death and pain, and he's going to use it. Y'all, sometimes we get to see that on this side of eternity. Sometimes we don't, and yet we follow him. So that's the first emphasis to this fruitfulness. He's talking about this sort of pruning that he does to us as the people of God. Number two, there's also this emphasis on abiding and abiding in him. So did you notice that the word that's translated as abiding, it also could mean remaining, that is used 8 times in these verses here in 1 through 11. So look at 4, which is one of the best summaries of what he's talking about here. He says, abide in me, Jesus, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus says, look, you want to understand how this works, okay, this idea where God is going to continue doing the things that he's doing now through me, the true vine, and through the branches connected to me. You've got to stay connected to me, you've got to abide in me. Now, on one hand, the point he's trying to make is very obvious. As Christians, we are not, and this is really hard for us, especially as Americans, we are not self-sufficient people as the people of God. We are an utterly dependent people. The power of the Christian life and the work that God does through us, he is only due to the extent that we are connected to him. And everybody knows what this is like, especially when it comes just to electricity in our own homes, okay? So we live in Mountain Brook. We've got a power line coming in our house. It is not as high off the driveway as I would prefer. Now, if a work truck ever shows up to our house and pulls in that driveway with some sort of special equipment on top, it is very possible, y'all, that line's just gonna get cut. It's gonna gone. And when that happens, it's not like all of a sudden we in the White household that we kind of have power in our house. Like, we've got nothing. No power, no connection, no power. And Jesus obviously is making the same point about his disciples. Look at verse 5, that second part. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So we're utterly dependent on that connection to the source of life, just like any branch would be with a vine. So knowing Jesus, being connected to him, is essential. We should ask, what's it actually mean to abide in him? So I don't know if you wondered that the first time you heard this read for us this morning, but what does it mean to abide in Jesus? What is he talking about? Is Jesus saying that abiding means I'm thinking about Jesus when I'm standing at our sink in the kitchen, that I'm just meditating upon him and all that he is for me? It's a good thing. Another good thing is abiding in Jesus. I'm listening to worship music when I'm driving in my car around town. I'm just praising him. I mean, we would think that both those things are probably a part of it. But verse 9, did you notice in this passage, it gets even more specific than that. It's very interesting. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And then pay attention here. If you keep the commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So did you notice that? Jesus says, he seems to say, we abide in him as we keep his commandments. In other words, there's a lot of ways that we might go to the Bible and we might broadly use the language of meditating on, or maybe we might apply that and say, abiding in Jesus. But one particular way Jesus seems to make really clear that we abide in him is specifically through our obedience. And he gives us the example of the relationship that he has with his own father. Did you notice that? He says, just as he has kept his father's commandments and abides in his father's love, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Anyone get freaked out when he says that? Like some of us, if you are listening carefully, you may be wondering, okay, is Jesus saying then that we remain connected to him, we stay in him, and especially his love, Jesus's love for me as God's adopted son or daughter, that is as strong as my willingness or my ability to keep his commandments? Is that what he's saying here? I want to say, based on the other scriptures that we read, I believe the answer is obviously no. That is not what he's saying. That is not what we would call, as we read the New Testament, the gospel. And the reason that we know that is we know we don't have to prove to God how worthy we are for him to love us. Okay, the parables like the prodigal son, all these things just fall apart if God's love for us is as strong as the degree to which we're able to show him that we're actually his good kids. It's not what he's saying here. We know that his love for us is because of having put our faith in Jesus Christ and being united with him. We have his righteousness, that he adores us as his sons and his daughters. So that's not it. And if that's not it, what is it? What is this abiding? Here's what I want to offer, because this is what I believe as I've been looking at this and thinking about this. Not only, as we've seen, is it impossible for Christians to bear fruit without being connected to Jesus or apart from him, as we just saw. When it comes to this connection, though, when it comes to abiding, there's a way, it seems, of experiencing and displaying the love of Jesus that takes place in and through our obedience to him. Let me say that again, because that sounds very abstract. It's important. It would seem there is a way of feeling Jesus's love for us and being able to make it visible for others to see that happens through our obedience to him. Let me just give an example of that, if that sounds very, again, abstract or vague. Imagine a dad. He's got a little boy, his son, and he loves his son. And like any good dad, he is trying to raise his son to know how to live rightly, how to do the things that he should do, especially how to do the things that he should do as a part of that family. Now, when that little boy lives that way, isn't it true? There is a sense that on one hand, he experiences the father's love for him personally as he's doing those things. And on top of that, others see him living the ways that his father has invited him to, and it shows them the father's love for him. I know that sounds complicated. Let's think about this. That is different than saying, well, now the father loves this little boy even more because the son did what he wanted him to do or what he taught him to do. That is not what we're saying. He's his son. That father could not love his son anymore, but there is still, it seems, a special closeness that can be felt by that boy and that can be seen by others around him as he responds to his father, that, let's be honest, it would be totally different if that boy were just to totally dismiss or to disregard whatever his dad has to say to him about how he should live or what he should do. He wouldn't experience it. Others definitely wouldn't see it. And if that's true, and think about this, when somebody comes to us, or maybe we've been in this situation, and they say, hey, friend or Brian, I'm struggling because I just don't feel as connected to Jesus right now. I'm having a hard time with that. Based on what Jesus says here, you know one of the helpful things that we can say to them? Continue keeping his commandments. Keep his commandments. And again, that's not to press into any sort of ideal of moralism or to try to get them to now earn God's love back as if they have lost it, but because of what he seems to be saying here, which there is a way in which that abiding takes place as we embrace his ways. That's why the abiding is so important, as we've been talking about. It's walking in the power of God, it is experiencing, and it is manifesting or putting on display the love of God. So what I want to do is wrap up by going back to something that we saw at the beginning, just a little bit ago. The beginning I said most of us have seen this passage talked about either in books or in sermons in a way that is speaking specifically to our internal relationship with God, or what we could call it's being applied or interpreted in a way that might be more subjective, and that in the context of John, it does seem that the greater thrust of what he's talking about, Jesus with the disciples, is really this objective piece about how God is continuing to be at work in the world, now particularly bearing fruit through his people, or these branches of the new and true vine, Jesus. And as important as that is, and it is, it's again, the gist, there's still some really important ways that this applies to our own personal experience with an inward relationship of God, a relationship with him. In fact, based on what we've seen, you could say what Jesus does when we look at this is he forces us to rethink and reevaluate some of the most basic assumptions that we have as human beings about what it means to have an intimate relationship with another person, and especially an intimate, meaningful relationship with God. Let me explain what I mean by that. If what Jesus says here is true, and being sent and used by God in the world will involve these things, this pruning and this sort of abiding, what that's gotta mean is that intimacy with him involves, or can involve, at least two things that very few of us would think of are essential or important to intimacy with someone else. And what are those two things? Those are suffering and obedience. That's not strange. Suffering and obedience. Think about suffering, for example. If we were to go out on the streets here and take a poll and ask people, hey, what are the key ingredients to an enjoyable and a healthy and an intimate marriage? You think anybody would mention suffering? I don't think any of us would. Nobody, I don't want to suffer. Unless you've got some sort of an issue or problem, you probably don't want to suffer. And we especially don't want to suffer in the context of the most important and personal relationship we have in our life with any human being, the relationship aside, most intimate one besides God. And at the same time, talk to any married couple that has been together for a long time and that has been maybe together for several decades, and they will tell you, you'll find there's a good chance that they have suffered together. They've probably suffered together, and that is in ways that, again, they may have never asked for if they were given the choice. And at the same time, as awful, maybe unimaginable as those circumstances have been, they can look back and see they have become closer to each other through those experiences in ways they might not ever had if they hadn't gone through that. Does that mean they would wish it again? Probably not. And yet there's a closeness there. There is an intimacy there that has come through going through this together. And y'all, the same thing goes in our relationship with God. There are some ways, the scriptures say, of drawing near to God that only can happen when he clips us, when he prunes us. Meaning there is a kind of joy and a kind of peace that is not based on circumstances, but that is only available to God. And on one hand, it is always available to us in God, but it seems like we're never apt to seek it and to pursue it, except when our circumstances force us to. So in that sense, as counterintuitive as it sounds, suffering can actually be a means of intimacy within a relationship between two people. Suffering can be a means. And obedience can be a means. That might sound strange too, just follow me. And go back to that married couple that's been together for decades. We will find it's very possible suffering's played a role, and there is a sense in which listening to one another and accommodating to one another has been essential to their experience of intimacy. Know that. If you see it as someone that does premarital counseling, if you've got two people and it is clear they do not listen to each other and there is no plan on accommodating to just another person for life, there's a big issue. There's big challenges ahead. There is a sort of closeness that comes when we are with this person we know takes us seriously, and then they respond to the things that we share. And it's the same way in our relationship with Jesus. Jesus has shown us there is a kind of love that is to be enjoyed, and a certain kind that in some ways can only be enjoyed by listening him, following him, and obeying him. Suffering, obedience, I can't help but note as we close, think about this, y'all. Jesus knows about both of these really well. Suffering and obedience. And why? Obviously, because he did it for our sake. He suffered for our sake. He was obedient to the Father for our sake as he purchased our redemption. And what he's saying is, if you're here this morning, if you're my disciple, you should know, y'all, this is the pattern of life. These aren't the only things. It's probably going to involve these things. Okay. Really important. And here's the thing. Here's the beauty of this as we think about responding to this passage. When we can accept those things, the beauty is that both these ways of looking at this passage, the subjective piece where we're thinking about what's going on in here, and the objective piece, God working at me through the world, both of those, do you see, are fulfilled. Both of them. So when we welcome them, the objective piece is being fulfilled as we say, God, I will follow you. I will follow you with whatever you're going to deal before me. And he uses us for his purposes as he continues to go out and be at work in the world. That objective part's fulfilled. The subjective part's being fulfilled. Notice in verse 11, we can't miss that. When Jesus says he does these things that his joy might be in us, that joy might be full. Is there anyone that woke up in this room this morning that if Jesus was sitting at the end of your bed and looked at you in the eye and said, hey there, hey Brian, you want my joy today? Is there anyone that would say, no, no thanks? We all want that. Jesus says that is available to us. All we have to do is give ourselves to him and embrace his ways as his disciples. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.